looking this morning in Matthew 27 and 28 at the passage we read this morning about the resurrection. But we're going to back up a little bit to where Christ is buried, because it's really exciting to talk about the resurrection, but it's most significant that Christ was dead and that he rose from the dead like no one before on their own. So, I don't know if you guys ever run your house, but occasionally you will sin, go and carry a message like, dinner is ready. Or perhaps we'll call from the kitchen and say, dinner's ready. And sometimes you'll hear like a storm of tromping approaching the kitchen. And sometimes there's just silence. There might be a second call or determining whether people are upstairs or downstairs. Did they hear what was said? But there's something that happens on the other side of that. I wanted to talk about that for a second because I think it's significant. As we look at 27. Oh, in Matthew 27, it talks a lot about the fact that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. And we have this really interesting contrast because you've got the people that don't want it to happen, probably don't believe it's going to happen, and they're actually the people that hate Jesus, but they heard Jesus say it was going to happen, so they want to make sure that it doesn't happen or that if it does, nobody knows about it. On the other hand, you have the people who believe in Jesus, and they totally forgot that that's what he said, that he was going to rise from the dead. So they're scared and afraid and not expecting anything to happen. And yet, it does. So, back to this idea of hearing the dinner call, when you're on the other end of that, you have to evaluate who's talking. Is it someone really little that might be playing a joke on you and getting you to come and there's actually not any dinner ready? It's not actually time? Or is it someone a little bit older and more mature, and when they say something, it demands respect? Perhaps, in this case, a parent in the home, and you're like, I could get in trouble, or maybe I won't get any dinner if I don't show up. You have to evaluate the truthfulness of that call that says, dinner's ready, or ringing the dinner bell. And today, as we look at this passage, I think Matthew wants us to evaluate the truth of the resurrection. And then, based on what we conclude, Jesus calls us to do something with it. So if you really believe in the resurrection, then you must live as if all of Jesus' words are true. Because that's what it says. That's what the angel tells the ladies who come across the empty tomb. He says, he is risen, what? As he said. That means that all of the other words that Jesus said must be true. If someone can rise from the dead, then they can do anything. So everything else must be true. So let's read the first few verses here, just to get a little bit of context. So verse 57 of Matthew 27, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. So this is right after the crucifixion. Jesus has been verified to be dead. And there's a man who is a disciple of Jesus. We find from the other Gospels that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was actually one of the ruling Jewish people and the religious leaders. And so he was a little bit afraid to let other people know that he was a follower of Jesus until this moment. He decides to say, you know what? I'm going to honor Jesus' body and bury it. And he goes public with his belief in Jesus so that everyone can see. So he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So you notice in this passage we have a few different characters. We have Joseph of Arimathea. One of the other Gospels mentions that Nicodemus was there as well. He was another kind of secret follower of Jesus among the religious leaders and the Jews. And then we have Mary Magdalene and this other Mary. Probably, if you go back just a few verses, you see another Mary mentioned. It says Mary and Mary Magdalene. And then it says also Mary, the mother of James and John, in verse 56 of James, and then Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there's a couple of Marys, and we don't know 100%, but it seems like from the context, it's the one who was already mentioned, Mary, the mother of James. And they're sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, why are they there? Think about it. If Christ has just died, they must have come with Joseph and Nicodemus as they bring the body of Jesus to the tomb. Think about the kind of day they've had. They were celebrating the Passover. They wake up at some point to find out that Jesus has been arrested. They are disciples, followers of him. And so they immediately go to see what's going on. And they watch Jesus get killed. Think about all the hopes that they would have had, that Jesus was the deliverer. He was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. He was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And he's been killed. And so they're probably just sitting there, reeling, grieving over the death of Christ, and trying to think about, what do we do here? Who do we believe? Are the things that Jesus said truly going to happen? But the one thing that they are consistent in throughout this whole time period is they want to respect the body of Jesus. So they go to the tomb. They're going to come back in a few days. So we see that these disciples value Jesus enough to give him a proper burial, even if it risks the religious leaders of that time persecuting them for it at some point. They take seriously what has happened. They mourn for him. But at the very end of the day, as you look at what happens, they forgot Jesus' words. Because in the next few verses, we're going to see the religious leaders going to Pilate and saying, here's what Jesus said. We're afraid something is going to happen, a deception based on the words of Jesus that's going to mess everything up for us. So we see Jesus' disciples respect them, but they forgot the words that he said. Now, I'm not going to pick on them and say, I can't believe they forgot. They've had a very intense day. They heard many things that Jesus said. Certainly, out of all those things, they missed something very significant. But notice in the next few verses, starting in verse 62, what the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees are focused on. There's something dangerous about someone rising from the dead. And they're concerned that even if a false story about it gets out, that all of the order, all of their authority is going to be undermined. And so as Matthew writes these words in this story, notice there's this tension of the chief priests and the Pharisees being concerned about something happening. They don't seem to think it's actually going to happen, but they want to make sure that there's no deception going on. And in the end, it reverses and it actually does happen. And then they want to deceive people about what really happened. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor, notice the words they use for Jesus, said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they've set up this guard at the tomb. It could have been the temple guard soldiers or perhaps Roman soldiers. But they have a set of soldiers that are there to guard the tomb, and they can depend on their ability to keep anyone from stealing the body. And I think it's interesting as all of these characters come onto the scene, we have the disciples of Jesus that are fearful, grieving. We have Pilate, who's working with the people trying to prevent a riot. And then you have these chief priests and these Pharisees who are kind of conniving and scheming and planning what they can do to prevent word from getting out of what might happen, or even possibly assuming that these disciples are going to do something nefarious and trick people that Jesus did rise from the dead. So notice the contrast here. The enemies of Jesus fear the legacy that he might leave behind. They remembered Jesus' words. That's interesting because the disciples, in their intense grief and all the trauma of everything going on, forgot his words. Now, the book of Matthew records that Jesus said three times that he was going to die, and on the third day he would rise. And several times he was very specific, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who are going to kill me. But they're the ones who remember his words. Notice, secondly, they expect the other people to be deceptive. Isn't it interesting, by the end of the story, they're the ones that are deceptive. And they're assuming, they're kind of projecting their own wickedness on other people and saying, well, if this is the way we would operate, they had already been deceptive and violated the law in the way that they had tried Jesus and sentenced him to death. They've already been tricking and scheming and conniving. And they're assuming other people are going to do it. But the really interesting thing here is that they actually ensure that the resurrection can be verified by more people because they send this guard. So they have their people, and God is going to send his people, several women who are disciples of Jesus, to verify the resurrection. So even in what they do, they are causing their own demise. I don't know if some of you have seen Kung Fu Panda, the movie about a panda bear who rises from not being known at all to becoming this great warrior who fights for what is right and just. But there's a lot of kind of humorous statements that these masters who are teaching him come up with. But this one is actually kind of interesting. I think it's maybe just a Chinese proverb or something like that. But Master Oogway says to Master Shifu, who's really concerned about what's going to happen. This villain is going to be released from prison and he's going to escape. And so immediately, Master Shifu sends a duck messenger to go to the prison and say, double the guards, make sure there's no way he can get out. And Master Oogway, who's kind of his master, says to him, one often meets his destiny on the road he takes to avoid it. And the very duck messenger that is sent to go and prevent this villain from escaping from prison, one of his feathers gets knocked off, and of course, in typical movie fashion, floats slowly down all the way into the depths of the prison, and the villain makes use of it to pick a lock and get out and escape. The Pharisees and the chief priests here are doing their best to thwart God's plan. And we look at a movie like that, and we think that's kind of funny, it's humorous. But God, who controls the universe, actually has the ability to make that kind of thing happen. As people seek to thwart his plan, as the chief priests and the Pharisees seek to thwart God's plan for Jesus to raise victorious and for that message to spread all over the world, they send a guard that is eventually able to verify, and within the Gospels is recorded as verifying to those chief priests and Pharisees that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, that the tomb is empty and there was nothing they could do to stop it. And it adds truth and verifiability to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Even his enemies have to agree that it actually happened, and they have to deceive others to try and trick them into believing it didn't. And now we come to the center point of this passage. We read it this morning. The most exciting moment that we have gathered together to celebrate this morning. In verse 1 of Matthew 28, it says this, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Here in these verses, we see the fulfillment of Jesus' words. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. And I want to stop for a second and think about what that means. How many people do you know that have come back from the dead? Zero. There are none. Now, in Scripture, there are a few people that God raises from the dead through his power. But all those people die again. Here, we find that Jesus is raised from the dead. And the significance of what it means is explained in the epistles in many different ways. There's many impacts to it. Even things like the power that we have to fight against sin in our lives that seems so powerful and so strong in temptation, the resurrection power is the same power that God gives us if we trust in Christ to be able to fight against sin. Or Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection proves that one day we too can be resurrected. We can have life forever with God. But here, as Matthew explains simply what happens, the focus is on the words of Jesus coming true. He said three times in the book of Matthew that he was going to die, and on the third day he would be raised. And that's what the angel focuses on. But before we get to that, notice there's this earthquake that happens. So it seems like, based on the order here, that there's an earthquake, and the soldiers are struck with this deadly fear, and they're just frozen with fear. And then Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come up to the tomb, and there's this angel of the Lord, and he's described as one whose appearance is like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The best way that I can think to explain what Matthew is trying to say here is that it's so bright, it's hard to look at. I don't know if you've seen lightning really close, but the flash of light is so intense, it's incredible. It's hard to look at it. It's too bright to stay focused on and looking at. So it makes sense that Mary Magdalene and this other Mary would be fearful. And also the guards, can you imagine? They're just told to watch a tomb of a dead person. How boring of a job is that? I mean, maybe you're looking out to see, is anyone coming up? Are they going to do something sneaky? Are they going to try and attack us? But behind them, the tomb that they're guarding, where the dead person is, that's where the action is. It's incredible. That's incredible power. And these guards have never seen anything like this in their life. And so they're struck like dead men with this fear. There's several times in this passage where someone tells people to not be afraid. But notice who the angel tells not to be afraid. He doesn't look at the guards and say, "Don't be afraid." No, they actually should be afraid, because they have to make a choice about what they're going to do with what's happened. But the angel is looking to the people who came to seek Jesus. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." The women are just kind of dumbfounded. They don't know what to do. But they speak these words of great truth and joy to them. He says, "He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." There's no trickery involved here. The angel says, "Come in. Come look and see where he lay. He's not there anymore. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." There is no cover-up going on here. If someone was trying to fake someone rising from the dead, they wouldn't say, "Come and see, come look at this, go over here and you're going to see him alive again." The resurrection is one of the most verifiable miracles that we know of as you look at what Scripture says, and even historically. There was a man who was buried in a tomb, guarded by his enemies, and he came back to life. And it was clear and obvious to all of those who were there. So then, notice the response of these women. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, Think about the emotions that they have experienced over the last 3 days. Think about what you would have felt like if you had been walking with Jesus day by day and enjoying being with him and hearing from him. And there were these warnings along the way that something bad was going to happen, and there was some fear and maybe discussion among them, what's this going to look like? And then it happens, and he's killed. Every person in your life who you have lost to death that you cared about was really hard. It's a difficult thing to lose someone that you love. But think about what it means that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they're trying to process all of this. 2 days ago, they were grieving his death, and now he's alive, but they haven't seen him yet. There's all this fear and uncertainty. What's going to happen? Are the religious leaders going to get involved? But notice great joy. And they run to tell his disciples. Now, I don't know how often Mary Magdalene and this other Mary would go running. I don't think it was as common back then for people to just run for the sake of running. I personally love running like that. But just knowing based on what they wore that probably was not super easy for them to do. They weren't wearing like running clothes all the time. But they were so excited, they couldn't slow down. They had to run and tell the news to the disciples. And think about Jesus' care for them. So they see the angel first. Jesus could have come to them first, but he chose to let the angel tell them. Then Jesus comes and speaks to them to help them. And notice his words. He says, "Greetings. Like, I'm back with you." Think about the joy of that moment, that reunion, to be back with Jesus. Imagine if someone that you lost and cared for and loved, you could be with them a couple of days later. What joy you would have, even in the grief that you had experienced. And notice their response. They come up, they take hold of his feet, and they fall down and worship. Now this is going to be significant as we think about the resurrection. Because every one of us lives either in light of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, or we don't. And probably each of us goes back and forth very frequently in the way that we live each day. When we respond not according to the truth of Jesus' words, we get angry at people, we get upset, we don't listen to parents or those God has placed in authority over us. We repay other people who have done things unkindly to us with more unkindness or even just thoughts of wanting to do things that are unkind to them. Perhaps we look in jealousy or covetousness at the things that God has given to other people. All of these things violate the words of Jesus. But if we live in light of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then all of his words are true. And the reward that he will give for following him and doing what he says is greater than any reward we get from a moment of satisfaction, of dealing with something on our own way and in the way that we feel brings justice. And so Jesus says to them, "Greetings," and they immediately worship him. And then he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The first response for everyone throughout this section is one of fear. But joy and worship come as his disciples come to understand what has happened. And so as we think about our response, we're going to talk about that at the end, but our response to the resurrection, I think it ought to look similar. It ought to be one of joy towards Jesus and the ability that we have to be in relationship with him and worship to him for his power and what he has done. But the story doesn't end here. It says while they were going, while Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, think about this for a second. What are these chief priests going to do? These guards, who are trustworthy people, tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, a wise person would say, maybe we should verify this a little bit. But what is the only concern that they have? Listen to what they do. It says, When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, if you read through the book of John, you will see over and over again the Pharisees, the religious leaders, going from, well, okay, I could kind of see why they might not accept everything Jesus says right away, but then they observe the miracles. They see the incredible things he's doing. It becomes explicitly clear that there's something unique about Jesus that no one else could do. And all the time, their only concern is their own control and authority over other people. They are not willing to accept what Jesus has done. Now we know Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, there's a few people that see the truth. But the only concern that these people have that are involved in this payoff is that the word doesn't get out about what actually happened. They're paying off eyewitnesses to never say what they actually saw. Think about the craziness of that. Can you believe that they would do that? But why is it? It's because the enemies of Jesus fear the impact of his resurrection. There is something incredible about Jesus rising from the dead. And I think sometimes we, if we have trusted in Christ, miss that. If someone fears this so much that they have to pay people off to lie about what actually happened, is there something life-changing going on here? Is there something that should change the way that we live every single day? Jesus' enemies are only concerned with maintaining their power. They're rejecting what could happen. And even a rumor of this truth could undermine them and overthrow what they've set up. But they can't stop the message of Jesus. And oftentimes we look just at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Sometimes we'll back up to verse 18. But this is the context of what Matthew has written to us. The conclusion that says, go and make disciples, that gives us as a church the mission for what we're supposed to do, doesn't come kind of remotely in the middle of Matthew's gospel. No, it is right after the resurrection. And there's other things that happen. We have other gospels that tell us the other things that happened. But Matthew intentionally places right on the heels of Jesus' resurrection his command to his disciples that says, I have been given all authority. Let's read these words together. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, and this is 40 days later, according to the other gospels, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus claims, on the basis of the resurrection, ultimate authority to spread his words. Now, if someone came along and told you, hey, I have this stuff I want you to share with other people. Picture your boss at work says, hey, I need you to disseminate this information to everyone else. Maybe you're an administrative assistant. Maybe you've just been handed something to do, and you're supposed to spread the word. Well, yes, you're going to do that within the company. That boss has the authority to tell you, spread this information to help our company know how we ought to operate. But if someone walks into your house and says, I need you to tell everyone in the neighborhood this information, you're going to say, well, why? Like, are you a neighbor? Are you like the head of the HOA? Maybe if they are asking you to do it and they have some authority in your neighborhood, then you would go and help them out. And that would be something you could do. But if they're just a random person that maybe is marketing their roofing business or a painting business or something like that, you're not going to jump on their bandwagon and say, hey, I'm going to help you out with your marketing. You're going to say, no, I'm not going to bother my neighbors with this. You don't have any authority here. Jesus, as the person who rose from the dead and conquered death, says to us, if we are following him, that he has the authority over everything in heaven and earth, and he's given us a specific command for how we ought to live. So, before we get to the command, look at verse 17. It says, they saw him, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's two different responses that followers of Jesus, these disciples, have when they see Jesus. There's worship or doubt. And I think it's based on whether they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If they believe he rose from the dead, that he was resurrected, there is no reason to doubt anything that he says. Because he obviously has power that is not from this world. But if they're not sure, if they're like, I don't know if that's him, someone imposing, someone's an imposter here, acting something out, then doubt would make sense. Now, I don't think most of us, if you go to church regularly, if you read scripture regularly, would say, I don't believe that the resurrection happened. Now, some here today might say that. And I would encourage you to read scripture, read the accounts that we have here. They're provable. They're things that you can read and see very clearly. There's lots of evidence for it. But if you would say, I believe in the resurrection, do you live like it? Do you live as someone who is doubtful about Jesus' words or who worships him regularly following what he says? And you have to answer that question in order to get to the next few verses. Because Jesus claims authority over your life. And the resurrection proves that he's worthy of it. He ought to have authority over your life. And he concludes by saying, go and tell his words to other people. Notice it says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus' words are incredibly significant. And the reason that we can know that they're significant is the resurrection. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then every word that he says has significance and is important for us to pay attention to. So, as you think about responses to Jesus in light of what we have read in this resurrection account, we have to decide if we're going to live out what is here. First of all, we have to decide, are we going to listen to Jesus' words? And if you read the account of Matthew, it says that we should, that he rose just as he said, that he claims authority over everything and says, you need to go and make disciples. But we also could respond like the Pharisees and the chief priests and try to just kind of put down the truths that we know about Jesus and what he's done and ignore them. We might be tempted to do that. But the resurrection proves that that is a fatal mistake. Because Jesus says to men like Nicodemus in John 3, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, would not perish. So the two options are believe in what Jesus did and have eternal life, or reject what Jesus said and perish. Now, we get this distinction in our home between listening and hearing because it's important. You can hear something without paying attention to it at all. You've probably been in a conversation, especially if you're a man, where someone was talking to you and you realize, wait a second, I don't know the last 2 or 3 minutes of what was said, maybe the last half hour. You probably should have been paying better attention. But you weren't listening. You heard stuff. Your ears were probably working, but your brain was not recording anything. So you have no clue what to say in response. When we talk about listening to Jesus' words, we're not just talking about hearing what he says, reading it, listening to it in audio format, and then going about your day and saying, it was interesting. I did my Bible time check off, or I read my Bible. I know it's supposed to be helpful. But it's actually listening and thinking, how do I apply this? How ought I to receive what is here? If you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, the first words of Jesus that you need to listen to are the fact that you need him. He's the only way that you can be saved from your sins and the struggles that you have and the temptations that you face. And you don't need to think, I got to clean my life up before I come to Jesus. No, the whole reason Jesus had to go to the cross was because we can't clean our lives up. We need Jesus' help. And so we need to accept the words that he has said, that he is the only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But then if you have accepted Jesus' words, you listen to them, you hear them, you also need to live according to those words. It's not enough to just say, I know some words of Jesus, They're good words. I memorize them, or I have them on my walls in my home in special decorative art, and I look at them a lot. That's not enough. You actually need to live according to those words. So when Jesus says something like, turn the other cheek, when someone does something against you, you can't respond in anger or seek your own vengeance. You need to respond in love and care for that other person. When Jesus, as God has inspired the epistles that were written, says to children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You can't say, well, I guess maybe I'll do it if it seems fun or if I want to. No. He says, this is right. This is the authority God's placed over you. You might say, yeah, that's really good for the kids. But what does God say for the ruling authorities? For those of us who maybe don't live in the home with our parents anymore, who are adults living on our own, he says to show respect to the ruling authorities, to honor them and to follow their laws as much as they don't violate God's laws. We ought to be careful to do that, and probably one of the biggest areas is just to respect authority, even when it's not exactly done how we would do it. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans. It wasn't like Nero was a great ruler to live under. So if the Romans were supposed to submit, the church in Rome was supposed to submit to Roman emperors, then we ought to be able to submit in an appropriate way to the ruling authorities that we are under. And there are many other words that Jesus said that we could look at and say, that's how I ought to live. And that's why we gather together and we look at God's word. But it doesn't stop there. We ought to live lives that line up with God's words, with Jesus' words. But the conclusion that we find in this passage, as the book of Matthew ends, is that we ought to go and share Jesus' words. And if you think about it, if you have the authority of someone who is raised from the dead to share words with friends, with coworkers, with neighbors, the words of what Jesus has done, then that is significant beyond any other words that they could receive. We have a lot of words thrown at us, and oftentimes they're thrown at us in the form of images or videos or that kind of thing. Just tons of input. There are statistics about the hundreds of times more input that we receive than someone would have received even 50 years ago or 100 years ago. But out of all the words that are out there and all the content that's being created, the words of Jesus still hold the greatest value. And based on the fact that he was raised from the dead, we ought to value those words and treasure them above anything else. So I just want to encourage you, as you think about the resurrection and what Jesus has done, with these words, Matthew 16 is one of the places that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen. He says to them in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. A few verses later, in verse 24, he says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? When you walk out of these doors, when you go into this week ahead, you are going to be tempted to think that if you can get the next promotion, if you can get the next milestone in your bank account, if you can get the next best car or the next best house, that you are going to be successful and that you will enjoy the life that you have right now. But every one of those things that you chase after will not satisfy you. There's nothing wrong with pursuing any of those things necessarily, as long as you do it within God's limits and with God as the priority in your life. But the world will tell you that those things are what will make you happy. And Jesus says, no, denying yourself, taking up your cross, which seems ridiculous, to anyone who is thinking logically and following Jesus is the person who will save their life. And so each of us struggles. We have choices day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute, what we're going to pursue. Are we going to deny ourselves? Take up our cross? And by that, Jesus means do the thing that is harder, the harder choice. It doesn't always mean choosing suffering. Sometimes suffering comes. But it does mean making a harder choice, doing something that's harder that you know is right, that he's commanded you to do. And what he says is, you will gain your soul if you do that. You will get eternal life. And he says, if you pursue what this world has to offer, you might even get it. You might even get the joy and the satisfaction of just a few moments, even to the moment that you die. You could enjoy those things. Now, certainly, most of the time, it doesn't work out that way. Most of the time, we sense the emptiness of that. But you could even get it all the way until you die. But in the end, you will forfeit your soul. And for eternity, you will live in torment, separated from God. But Jesus rose from the dead so that you can actually choose to be his disciple and to follow him. And so, consider Jesus' words. The resurrection demands that if it is true, then we must value those words and treasure them above everything else. The resurrection calls us to live according to Jesus' words and to obey his words, to believe those words and live by them. So let's commit to doing that with God's help and following him day by day. Let's pray together.